Good to hear you'll get around to it. Certainly do appreciate the fact that you do have lunch for guys from far away, and I can get home in the daylight. Up here, of course, between here and Kirkland Lake, the chances of seeing a moose at night are pretty high, so it's nice to get home in the daylight. But I also appreciate that some of you older guys, you know, you look at Mike and Tony and stuff, are ready for an afternoon nap. So we'll try to be short and sweet and make the point the Lord would have. So turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. So again, to help you find it, it's between chapter 1 and chapter 3. Yeah. The time we finish, you'll all know where Habakkuk is. So what happens is, as we saw, there's a turning point. It's like a fulcrum. It's, you know, Habakkuk's down in the dumps. He comes up and listens for the Lord, and the Lord says, well, the just shall live by faith. Here's what's coming. I am in control. And then the Lord outlines a number of woes in chapter 2, the end in sight for the Babylonians. And so in the perspective that Habakkuk has, immersed in the issues and in the problems and settled in it, he can't see ahead. He doesn't know what the Lord is going to do. You know, in the short term, can't see what the Lord's going to do. We can look at Scripture. We know Christ is coming back again, the tribulation period. We know what's going to unfold after that. But we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know, you know, the disasters that are going to come. I'm sure the people in Pakistan, the people in Nigeria, they didn't know those disasters were going to hit before they came. Wildfires in California and Western Canada. Nobody knows what's coming tomorrow. And so Habakkuk's in that situation, but what he does know is that God is in control, and that's what chapter 2 outlines for us, and then that's what Habakkuk emphasizes or relies on when you get to chapter 3. When I was in youth group, now that was a while ago, it was a millennium, previous millennium, I guess, not just decades ago, we had a song that we liked to sing, quite popular, most weeks we sang it. It said this: what though wars may come with marching feet and beat of the drum, what though nations rage as we approach the end of the age, for I have Christ in my heart. God is still on the throne, and he cares for his own. So let come what may, whatever it is, I only say, I have Christ in my heart. Now, I don't know if you've ever sung that. I'm not going to sing it to you because I love you too much. But it really does express just the sovereignty of God. God is in control. He is on the throne, and that's what is expressed here in chapter 2. And so initially, it looks like Habakkuk's words in verse 5, but just notice the woes, and we'll just point these out. In the middle of verse 6, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long, and him who loads himself with many pledges. Will your creditors not rise up suddenly? And so on. The end of verse 7, will you become their booty because you've plundered many nations? So he's talking about ill-gotten gains. The Babylonians, of course, captured much of the known world then, and they profited and grew rich as a result. It wasn't theirs, but they plundered and stole. So he says, whoa, it's going to come back on you. What you sow, you're going to reap. It's going to happen to you. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. And so here's another woe. Verse 10, you give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. The inhumanity of man, they were cruel. They weren't the cruelest of nations. If you read the history of the Assyrians, they were extremely cruel. But the Babylonians, there was no Geneva Convention at the time. There was no statutes or any oversight to say this is how you should treat people. They were inhumane in their dealings with people. They were humane when people surrendered, but if people held out and fought, that was a death knell, the inhumanity of men. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. And so he talks again about their sin, their iniquity. And of course, the Babylonians worshiped Baal, they worshiped idols, pagan gods, and so they were involved in iniquity and sin against the standards of God. Verse 15, woe to him gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to the bottle, even to make him drunk. You may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be upon your glory for the violence done, and so on. So he says, what you've done, and here he's talking about the fact that these people mistreated through intoxication, I guess you'd say, these people. But the imagery then is of this cup that they forced upon other people. And through Scripture, there is this imagery of a cup, and it's presented a number of times. This was the first time it's indicated is in Genesis 15 when God says to Abraham, about the 400 years out of the land, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, the cup isn't full. Psalm 75, verse 8, there is in the hand of the Lord a cup, and it's full of the dregs, and the wicked of the earth will drink the dregs thereof, a cup of judgment. Jeremiah and Ezekiel present this idea of a cup that the nations will drink. Revelation 14, 16, 18 speaks of a cup in the hand of the Lord, the cup that Babylon is going to be poured out in Babylon in the coming day. For us, of course, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. The Lord Jesus Christ drank that cup of judgment for us. The cup which we now bless, is it not a cup of blessing? Yes, not a cup of judgment, but for us, he drank that bitter cup, left but the love for us. But he says, what you've done to others is going to come back on you. And then finally, the last woe in verse 19, again, idolatry. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, yet there is no breath at all. So what God is revealing to Habakkuk is, yes, I'm using the Babylonians, and yes, this is what they're like, and this is what's going to happen, but that's not the end of the story. And so he says, what they are doing and what they're like is going to come back on them. They're not going to get away with it forever. And so on October 13th, 539 BC, Babylon fell. The Medes, the Persians, had dammed the Euphrates River, which ran through the middle of the city of Babylon. And on that night of October 13, when Belshazzar was having his feast and mocking the God of Israel, they marched through the dry riverbed, unknown to the Babylonians. They had gates, iron gates, but erosion had taken the riverbed down lower, and they were able to go under, open the gates of the city, and come in. Belshazzar and his palace heard the noise outside, and they opened the gates of the palace to see what was going on. And Belshazzar was killed that night with a spear while he sat on his throne. So God said, I'm not finished with them. What they did to others is going to come back on their heads. That was the end of the Babylonian Empire. Persia took over, the Medes, and they ruled. And Babylon, as in terms of the Chaldeans, was not prominent ever again. It came to an end. So God is saying to Habakkuk, you don't need to worry. This is not over yet. I'm going to deal with them. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And so what you sow, you reap. That's true in our lives, but it's true, it seems, nationally so often. What you sow, you reap. And so there's God's explanation. So Habakkuk has been wrestling with it. He's got this promise from God. But now God says, you know, here's what's going to happen. So he's looking ahead probably 70 or 80 years from where Habakkuk's sitting. He's saying, it's going to come back on them. So Habakkuk now has a revelation from God. He's been exposed to the word of God. And so from there, he can rest in that. But God also says several other things we want to notice in here. One is in verse 14, and this is a tremendous thought. It's repeated at least three times in Scripture, the book of Numbers and the Psalms, and again here in Habakkuk. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. What a thing to insert. Woe, 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 but the knowledge of the Lord. Everybody's going to know who the Lord is. And so he gives us tremendous promise about the future. He said already, the just shall live by faith. He's talked to the the principle for living, but now he gives a promise about the future, as I said, presented at least three times in Scripture, word for word, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as will the whole earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Let's be spread far and wide. Psalm 72, verse 8, his dominion will be from sea to sea and from shore to shore. That's where the motto of Canada came from that verse, when we used to be a dominion. That no longer applies, but that's where the motto for Canada came from, Psalm 72, verse 8. But his kingdom will spread from shore to shore. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign over this world. So this is a wonderful promise. Here's what's happening to the Babylonians, but you don't have to worry. I'm not finished, and this is what the outcome is going to be. And then when you look at the last verse of the chapter, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Again, the thought that he occupies that throne. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't on the throne of David yet. People who are proposing a different dispensational view claim that Christ is already on the throne. But Scripture, I think, presents him on the throne when he comes back to earth. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is enthroned, but not on the throne of David. But he is the sovereign. And I think that's what this verse implies. Let all the earth be silent. Because why? The Lord is in his holy temple. He's ruling and reigning. He is the sovereign God. When you think of through history, in retrospect, the things God said and then how they came to pass, you see the sovereignty of God. How did Habakkuk know that the Babylonians were going to be God's instrument of judgment? He's writing before 605. They haven't come yet. They are rising as a power. He doesn't know what the outcome's going to be, but God explains to him, well, this is what's going to happen. How would God know that was going to happen? Because he's sovereign. He knows the future. And he had prepared the Babylonians for this. How did he know the Medes were going to take over Babylon 70 or 80 years later? He's sovereign. He used, in chapter 3, he uses different means, but he accomplishes his purposes. And in a strange way, it doesn't excuse the guilt of mankind, what we would say culpability, the fact that they're involved in a crime. Consider, for instance, Judas. I mean, when the Lord Jesus chose the 12, he knew that one of them would betray him. Psalm 41, Psalm 55 indicate that Judas was going to do that. What Ahithophel did to David, Judas was going to do to Christ. Did Judas have a choice? Was it his choice? Satan entered into Judas, and he went and he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. But Judas did have a choice. He was exposed to the teaching. He was exposed to the person of Christ. He sat at that Last Supper. He received from the hand of Christ. Christ gave him every opportunity, but he made a conscious choice. And in doing that, Satan entered into him, and he pursued that choice. So you can look at it and say, well, that was God's plan. Psalm 41, Psalm 55 indicated that his own familiar friend was going to betray him. He knew that Judas was the betrayer, that he had 11 faithful and one unfaithful. He knew that 11 were saved and one wasn't saved. What choice did Judas have? But he did have a choice. So it comes the same with the crucifixion of Christ. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is preaching and talking about the death of Christ. He said he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but you by wicked hands have taken and crucified. Are they responsible? Yes. They did it. They rejected the Prince of Life. But in doing so, they were fulfilling the word of God. I think when we look back from a heavenly perspective over history, we will see more and more of this just in the course of world affairs. One I wonder about, I have no idea, it's beyond Scripture, but when the Spanish Armada was launched against Britain, it was a time of year when storms were not prevalent. It was usually a time of calmness. But for whatever reason, as they approached Great Britain, great storms came up and blew them off course. Many of them crashed in Ireland. They never reached Britain. That event changed the course of world history. You think in terms of the Protestant Reformation, the spread of the gospel because of what the Bible did in Great Britain. History changed as a result of that event. Was that the hand of God? Well, we'll look back and from eternity and perhaps see. Perhaps in your life, you'll find out that people came into your life and changed the direction. Events came into your life and changed the direction. Circumstances came into your life and got your attention in a different way. So I think the sovereignty of God, he doesn't pull puppet strings, but he uses the inclinations of humanity, he uses the actions of humanity, but he accomplishes his purposes. If we were in control and we wanted certain things to happen and somebody deviated, we'd have no alternative. We don't have a plan B necessarily. But God doesn't have to do a plan B because he knows what's going to happen. So that's what he's revealing to Habakkuk. Habakkuk's in chapter 1 in the midst of it. When's it going to end? How's it going to end? God says, well, I'm working, but this is not what you want to hear. But now he says, here's the end of it. But don't forget, ultimately, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. I think those are things we need to rest on, regardless of what happens around us. We can't control what government's doing. We can't control what people are thinking. We can't control the morality around us, but we can rest in these things, that God is in control. So that changes drastically and dramatically what comes out of Habakkuk. Remember in chapter 1, how long, right? I'm crying out to you, how long? Why don't you look? Why don't you see? Now you come to chapter 3, he's praying again. But his prayer is so different in chapter 3. Now he does come again to the character of God in verse 2, when he says, O Lord, I heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he says, God, you're at work. But, he says, use it to bring revival and remember mercy. Remember what you've promised to your people. Remember the covenant you've made. Don't forget that. Remember mercy in the midst of what you are going to do. So he appeals to what he knows from Scripture. God has made a covenant, and he appeals to the mercy of God. He knows judgment's coming, but he appeals to the mercy of God. So that's a great start to his prayer. Ask for remembrance and mercy. But then he goes on from verse 3 down to verse 15. And he talks about God. He talks first about God's person, and he's going back to Scripture, to history. And he talks about the person of God, God's person or his appearance as he appeared. And then he goes on to talk about his power, what he did, how he acted in the past. So in verses 3 down to verse 7, he goes back and he thinks about how God appeared or manifested himself in the past that showed his majesty, his greatness, his might, his power, his sovereignty. And he goes back over history. And so verse 4, for instance, the brightness was like light, and he had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden, and so on. And so he's talking about past appearance of God, the greatness of God, and he goes back to that. So he's going back to Scripture. So this is a prayer, and he's just relating history, relating what happened as he expresses his appreciation for God's past appearance, for what God has done. But then he goes to God's actions in verses 8 to 15. And in here, what he says is, in the past, Lord, you've used nature and you used nations to accomplish your purposes. So from verse 8 to 11, he talks about nature and says, you used nature for your purposes. So for instance, verse 8, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of water passed by. The deep uttered its voice, lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, and at the spinning of your glittering spear. So he's using poetic language and imagery, but he's looking back and saying, Lord, you just used nature to accomplish your purpose. And you see that through the Old Testament. At times, enemies were killed through hail. Earthquake opened up and the sons of Korah disappeared. Jonah swallowed by a whale. God's not limited. He can use what he wants to use. And again, I would suggest that as we look back over history, we may find that God has used nature, used things around us to change the course or direction of our life or get our attention. So as he's thinking about the greatness of God, the power of God, he recognizes that God's not limited. He can use nature to accomplish his purposes. Is that happening today? We don't know. In retrospect, we may know people might get saved in Nigeria and Pakistan, different places, because of God's use of nature. In their desperation, they may turn to the Lord. But then in verse 12 to 15, he also uses nations. And I think we'll see that in the tribulation period. He'll use nations to accomplish his purposes. So verse 12, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. For salvation with your anointed, you struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses and through the heap of great waters. And so he says, you've used nations. And it's true, as you read through Scripture, he used the Philistines, he used the Assyrians. They depopulated the northern 10 tribes. That was God's instrument of justice and judgment. He used the Babylonians to discipline Israel. And so God uses nations. He's not limited. He can move things. What's happening in the world today? What's the outcome going to be? What's happening in Ukraine with Russia and so on? Is this going to lead to the events of Ezekiel 38, 39? Who knows? But God's not limited. He's not caught by surprise. It didn't surprise him that Russia attacked Ukraine. He's not limited in that way. He uses the nations to accomplish his purposes. One of the things you see, I think, in Habakkuk, and it's true in the Old Testament, that history is really tied up with the nation of Israel. God, in a reverent way, we'd say, isn't interested in the history of Canada or the history of North America. He doesn't tell us about our country. It focuses on the Middle East and on Israel. And so these events, of course, are God's dealings in that part of the world. And there's going to be more that happens in the future. But so there's Habakkuk praying. He says, okay, now I understand. What a difference between chapter 1. How long am I going to cry and you don't answer? Well, here he's pouring out his heart. But notice verse 16. But he says, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up with his people, he'll invade them with his troops. He said, it's heart-wrenching. It is affecting me physically to think of what's coming. It's affecting me emotionally to think of what's coming. It's having a tremendous effect on me physically as I think of the judgment that's coming against Israel. But he says, in spite of that I might rest in the day of trouble. Why? Because I know God's in control. And so now I can rest in him. Just wait on him. And so when this happens, the NIV says, yet I'll wait patiently for the calamity to come on the nation invading. He knows God is not finished. And God is going to accomplish his purposes. But then we come to the climax in the book of Habakkuk. And this is where we all need to be. That here in this last three verses, his conclusion, and it's really a song because he says at the very end of the book, send it to the chief musician. Here's something to sing about. Here's a song worth repeating. So he says in verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit on the vines, though labor the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He'll make my feet like deer's feet. He'll make me walk on my high hills. So something to sing about. So you contrast this with chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 and 4. How did he come to this conclusion? What you see in verse 17 is as bleak a picture as you can imagine. You go out in the farmyard, the garden, and there's nothing there. Everything is bare. Nothing been produced. There's no crops. There's nothing. No herds in the field. No flocks. Everything is bare. That's almost worse than what he saw in chapter 1. But what's his conclusion? Now that God has worked in his heart, the just shall live by faith, his conclusion is, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Well, Habakkuk, how can you do that? You know what's going on around you. You know what God's going to do. You know the suffering and all that's going to happen. But you can say, but I know God is in control. And I can just rejoice in the Lord. That's a conscious choice, isn't it? We heard from Philippians 4, verse 4 this morning, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice evermore. Those are imperatives, they're mandates to us. We are to rejoice. If you're not rejoicing in the Lord, you're going to be discouraged and depressed. You're going to think like the world thinks. But if you rejoice in the Lord, it's an indication that, yeah, I'm trusting in him. I know he's in control. I know I can rely on him. And so Habakkuk says, here's my conscious choice. The world hasn't changed. It's going to get worse. But for me, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. That should be our conscious choice. We've been through terrible 2 years, and it's taken its toll in so many ways. But can you say, my choice is to rejoice in the Lord, or would you rather grumble at the government, grumble at the economy, grumble at everything that's going on, or is your choice to rejoice in the Lord? Habakkuk, how can you do that? You know what's coming. No, but that's my conscious choice. I will rejoice in the Lord. Why? He's in control. He's the sovereign God, so I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's my choice, and that's our choice. That's your choice. Are you going to rejoice and joy him? Is joy going to be your portion? The Lord Jesus' desire in John 17 was that we would share his joy. That's what he prayed for, and that's what his mandate is, that we rejoice in the Lord. If you're not rejoicing, now, joy is different than happiness. In verse 16, Habakkuk's not happy. But in verse 17, he says, joy is what my choice is. If you're not rejoicing in the Lord, how are you different from your unsaved neighbor? They can't know the joy of the Lord, but if you're not rejoicing or enjoying the joy of the Lord, how are you different from them? You've got an eternal difference, but what about here and now? How would I be different from them if I'm not rejoicing in the Lord? If I'm not relying on him and enjoying his person, rejoicing in him. And so that's where Habakkuk is. He says, that's what's going to happen. Verse 8:19 is really about fellowship. He says, I'm going to find my strength in the Lord, but I'm going to walk on the high places with him. I'm going to enjoy fellowship with him. That's my conscious choice. I'm not going to look at the world and all that's going on. So I want to be on the high places. He started on the ground in chapter 1, on a tower in chapter 2. Now he's on the high places. He said, I want to just enjoy fellowship with the Lord. That's the end goal, the conscious choice that he made. Rejoicing, joy in the God of his salvation, to find his strength in the Lord, and just to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. So to me, even though Habakkuk's, you know, writing, whatever, 2,500 years ago, his struggles are relevant and real. And he goes from there to there, from in the midst, on the ground, looking around, to a different perspective, hearing the Lord, and then even a different place, in a high place, looking down. God's perspective, God's plan and purpose and person occupying him. And so in a practical way, that's what God offers us. Whatever our circumstances are, if we focus on them, we're going to get discouraged. It's been said, you know, if you focus on others, you'll be discouraged. If you focus on yourself, you'll be depressed. If you focus on Christ, you'll be delighted. And so that's where Habakkuk came to. And so I trust maybe this week you read these verses again, and the picture in verse 17 is as bleak as it can be. Nothing, no clocks, no food, no fruit, no nothing. But my conscious choice, I'm going to rejoice and the God of my salvation. And I trust that's true for each one of us, regardless of the circumstances of life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this little book, and we thank you again for the expression that what Habakkuk was feeling is expressed in ways that we can read and understand. We thank you for the conclusion to the book, his conscious choice to rest on you, to, by faith, commit the future to you, and to just trust in you, to find his strength in you, his joy in you, to rejoice in the God of his salvation, to seek fellowship with you. And Father, the outcome is what you would desire for each one of us. And so we pray that this might be true in our lives. You know where we are individually and what we're experiencing, facing in our lives. But Father, your will is that each of us come to the place where Habakkuk came to and make that conscious choice to enjoy what we have in Christ. And so Father, bless your word, encourage your people, watch over us, take us home in safety, for we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.